For the last three Sundays, we've had the opportunity to study the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, as Isaiah presents him in the book that he's written, Isaiah. And tonight we want to continue to study the servant of the Lord, looking at the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. So let me read the passage for you tonight. I'm in Isaiah chapter 52, if you have your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 52. And I'm going to begin to read in verse 13 and then read to the end of the chapter 53. So beginning here in Isaiah chapter 52, verse number 13. Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he is taken away. And as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors." The title of the message tonight is the cross enough for you? Is the cross enough for you? Let's pray. Father, again, we come to the cross, and we know, Lord, that for all the times we have come to the cross, we have never yet ever fully understood, fully investigated, fully delved into the very depths of the meaning of the cross. Lord, we know we have not even begun yet to fully comprehend the magnitude of the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, the immense, immeasurable, uncalculable cost to have our sins forgiven. Father, we would confess that as much as we love you, and as much as we worship you, and as much as we've grown in our knowledge of you, we have not yet begun to live like those who truly have become your children because of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we long to be able to live our lives according with the immense truth of the cross. And we pray tonight, Lord, that it would please you to reveal to us, even to those of us who come to understand so much of the cross, you would reveal more to us of the cross, and we would find ourselves strangely being pulled by the cross, being pulled away from this world, and that the cross would have a hold on us that nothing in the world can pry away. Lord, perhaps there's one here tonight that has never truly comprehended that their sins have been dealt with on the cross. Never understood what it took of you and what it took of your Son to have their sins forgiven. They don't understand what it means to have their sins as far as the east is from the west, from themselves, so far removed from them. To stand righteous before you, to stand justified before you, not because of any human endeavors, not because of any human achievement, but simply because of the divine accomplishment that took place on the cross. Because of what Christ did, because of what those words, "it is finished," really means to those, Lord, who are looking to have their sins forgiven. Be pleased tonight, Lord, to use this message to honor and to glorify yourself, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are not going to look beyond the first couple lines in verse 10, and we're not going to look too closely at verses 13 through 15 in chapter 52. Most of our attention will be on chapter 53, verses 1 through the first couple lines in verse 10. And then the rest of this passage, we're going to look at more closely Sunday morning, on Resurrection Sunday, because those verses really kind of deal more with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But chapter 53, the meat of chapter 53, really deals with the crucifixion of Christ, with the cross of Christ. And in this study tonight, I want us to see 9 realities that we must adhere to, that we must understand if the cross is going to be enough. If the cross is going to be enough. Again, is the cross enough for you? Now, what exactly am I trying to convey by asking that question? Is the cross enough for you? Is the cross enough to give you all satisfaction in life? Is the cross enough to give you all peace in life? Is the cross enough to give you contentment in life? Do you find all your joy in the cross? All the blessings that you need in life are found in the cross. Is the cross enough for you that it does not matter what riches you have in this world? It does not matter what advancement you have in this world. It doesn't matter what sort of companionship you have in this world. In fact, the cross means so much to you that literally God could take everything else from you. He could take all your wealth, all your belongings, all your friendships, your health. He could take everything from you, yet you would be at peace. You would have contentment because the cross is enough for you. Now, I know some of you well enough to know that you've gone through some very, very difficult times in your life. And you've gone through those times with contentment, with peace. And you understand that God is sovereign over those times. You understand that God is good, and you will say, "God is sovereign. God is good. I can trust God." But I think given the day and age that we live in, what we need to begin to say is the cross is enough. The cross is enough. So that when our friends who don't understand the cross see us going through these difficult times in life, these unbearable periods of suffering in life, and yet we have peace, and they come to us, and yes, God is sovereign, God is good, we can trust Him, but the ultimate reason is because the cross is enough. The cross is enough. I glory only in the cross. I boast only in the cross. Now what we're going to see tonight is we're going to see Israel. We're going to look at the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel is kind of like a test study. In this passage is really focusing on the nation of Israel, and they are going to be a test study for us of what it means to know that the cross is enough. We're going to see the nation of Israel come to the point where they understand nine realities, nine spiritual realities that enable them to see the cross as being enough. What is so ironic about this passage is that for over 2,000 years, the nation of Israel has had no comprehension of what it means to say the cross isn't enough. As a nation, Israel has no comprehension whatsoever of what it means to know that the cross is enough. But if we read this passage, we come to understand that one day, Israel, who has rejected the cross, who rejected Jesus Christ, and who has demonstrated a cold-hearted indifference and hatred for the cross, one day they are going to mix sorrow with joy, and they're going to rejoice in the cross. One day the cross is going to be all that they need. How ironic that God tells us that one day Israel will believe in the cross, but yet today they don't. Today they really are the epitome, they epitomize what it means to reject the cross. And since the time of the cross to today, there have been millions upon millions and millions of people that have gone through their life, that have departed this life, rejecting the cross. They never came to understand the cross. So when we think about the cold-hearted nature of Israel and their indifference towards the cross, we just know that they epitomize the vast majority of the world today. And yet when we see their joy, when we see the sorrow, the grief, and the shame that they'll experience when they come to understand the cross and they come to realize, for all these years, we haven't seen it. And the sorrow will be heavy. The shame will be unbearable. And it will lead to such great joy. We see how we should be responding to the cross. When we read through this passage and we look at Israel, we're going to see how we should be responding to the cross. We're going to see how the world needs to respond to the cross. And as we come to understand the proper response to the cross, my prayer is that we will understand that, yes, the cross is enough. I've got the cross. The cross is enough. In chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, again, we'll just take a brief look at this. It really contrasts the believer and the unbeliever, and it accentuates Israel's current state of rejection of the cross. As we read through this passage, it's going to accentuate. And I believe that's why it's so important to include it in the study, because what takes place in these three verses accentuates the unbelief of Israel. Verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And as we've studied before in our study of these portions of Isaiah, talking about the servant, that servant is none other than Jesus Christ. Here, Isaiah is quoting God himself, saying that his servant, Isaiah is saying that his servant, Jesus Christ, he will prosper. He will prosper, and he will be high, and he will be lifted up, and he will be greatly exalted. We're talking about here the indescribable exaltation of Jesus Christ. He came through that cross. He came through the agony and the shame and the scorn and the indignation of the cross. He came through it, and he has been indescribably exalted. And then Isaiah quickly reminds us in verse 2, or verse 14, and again he's writing to the people of Israel, just as many were astonished at you, my people, whenever Isaiah says my people, he's talking about Israel, Just as people were once astonished at Israel, so his appearance was marred more than any other, and his form more than the sons of men. In verse 13, he talks about the indescribable exaltation of the servant. Now in verse 14, he talks about the incomprehensible denigration of the servant. The incomprehensible denigration of the servant. The incomprehensible scorn. The incomprehensible, the brutal torture. The servant would be vilified. He would be defamed. But out of this incomprehensible denigration comes the indescribable exaltation. He must first go through the incomprehensible denigration before he can receive the indescribable exaltation. He goes on and he tells us about the spiritual work, the redemption that is taking place as the serpent goes through this incomprehensible denigration. He says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Paul talks about this sprinkling in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, that is the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. See, it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that he sprinkles the nations clean. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that there is forgiveness of trespasses. There's redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. When we think about this indescribable exaltation and this incomprehensible denigration, what comes to my mind is what we read in the New Testament. This is what Jesus is talking about as he's traveling towards Jerusalem with his disciples, and he begins to describe for them his death. In Matthew 20, verse 17, Matthew writes of this description that Jesus gives of his death. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. You see, Jesus here, he talks about incomprehensible denigration. When he's handed over to the chief priests and they mock and they scourge him and they crucify him. But then he talks about the indescribable exaltation when he says on the third day, he will be raised up again. The Apostle Paul talks about this same transference from incomprehensible denigration to indescribable exaltation when he describes the gospel. He's describing the gospel when he talks about this. Look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, that which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first most importance what I also received. Here's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. So when we talk about the incomprehensible denigration that the servant went through that led to his indescribable exaltation, we're talking about the gospel. The gospel. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became Son of Man, went to the cross and was crucified for our sins, bore our sins on him and the wrath that we deserved for our sins. He endured until that wrath was satisfied. And he was buried, and 3 days later he was raised up from the grave. That is the gospel. You believe unto the gospel, and your sins are forgiven. You believe unto the gospel, and you are cleansed from your sins. That's why we read in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, thus will sprinkle, he will sprinkle many nations through that gospel. Through that incomprehensible denigration and that indescribable exaltation, he will sprinkle many nations, not just Israelites. Many nations he will sprinkle. Verse 15, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For it had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. There is a sense when this talks about yet future things, when Christ returns, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there's also a sense in which non-Israeli kings and non-Israeli nations, non-Israeli people, Gentile people, have already come to understand the gospel. And they praise the Lord for the gospel. They shut their mouths before him because of the gospel. You know, the last part of verse 15 there, for what had not been told them, they will see. See, they hadn't been told. No one had told them. But when it was told them, then they saw. Then they understood. What they had not heard, they will understand. How do they hear it? How do they understand it? They haven't heard it. Someone tells them. Someone preaches the gospel to these people, and they see, yes, I understand the cross. I understand everything I need to know to be made right with God. I understand the significance of the cross. I bow to the cross. I submit myself to the cross. I worship the one who was crucified, buried, and resurrected from the cross. The nations got it, didn't they? They got it, and they continue to get it. Gentiles continue to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, but Jerusalem, but Israel, they continue to fail to comprehend the significance of the cross. The very belief of the Gentile nations accentuates the horror and the wonderment of the unbelief of Israel. We come to chapter 53, verse number 1 now, and we see Israel's problem. Israel's problem is they lay in spiritual darkness. They live in spiritual darkness. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord believed? What message are we talking about? We're talking about that gospel. We're talking about the message that from incomprehensible denigration comes indescribable exaltation. We're talking about the gospel. Who has believed our message? Who has believed the gospel? In this verse, who is the one speaking? Is it the preacher that's speaking? Or is it the recipients of the gospel? Is it the recipients of the message that is speaking? Look with me in verse 2, and I think we can begin to understand the answer to that question. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You notice here that it talks about no stately form that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That is a first-person plural. We don't recognize who he is. There's nothing about him that we should notice. Obviously, this is not the preachers of the gospel. This is the recipients of the gospel. We heard all about him, but we looked upon him, and we just couldn't see where he was that much to look at. And if you look at who's doing the preaching there, or whose message it is in verse number 1, it's also a first-person plural. Who has believed our message? So what is taking place here is the hearers of the message are recognizing, we've heard the message, but who has believed it? We've heard it over and over again, but nobody has believed our message. The message that was given to us. It was our message. It was given to us. We heard the message given to us, but we walked away, and we didn't listen to the message that was given to us. In fact, we can't see where anybody's listened to the message that was given to us. Why is it they had such a difficult time hearing this message? Again, it was because of their unbelief. It was because of their spiritual darkness. For he, the servant, grew up before him, the Lord, like a tender shoot. He's like a tender shoot before them. He's weak and helpless and lowly and unattractive, unassuming and meager. Someone who's going to accomplish the greatness that the servant was supposed to accomplish, you would naturally think would have a great and extraordinary life story. One would expect such a servant to have a decorative and impressive life, beginning even with his childhood. But when they look at this servant, He was just like a weak little meager tender stick. There was nothing about him that was attractive. There was nothing about his life that was impressive. If he's supposed to be such a great servant, you would think that he would be a very impressive person, even from his birth. But Jesus wasn't that. Like a roof out of parched ground, talking about the political and the spiritual state that the world was in, a wicked and dark world, and this wickedness and this darkness actually greatly affected the life of the servant and continued to affect his life even to the day of his death. It was such a spiritually dry period. It was not like he came and immediately changed everything. The darkness and the hatred and the evil of the times actually kind of controlled his life. It was because of the darkness, it was because of the spiritual darkness that he ended up being on the cross. Apart from understanding the sovereignty of God in it all, from a human perspective, from their perspective, why would we see this man as being so great? He didn't change the political landscape. He didn't change the evil and the wickedness of the Roman Empire. Why would we look upon him? Why should we look upon him? He has no stately form of majesty. He didn't look like a king. Nothing he did is like a king. Why would we have naturally looked upon him? He had no appearance that we would be attracted to him. In fact, he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows, a man of grief, like one from whom men would hide their face. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. See, there was nothing about his external character, nothing about what he did, nothing about him that really caused them to see that he was a mighty servant that was going to do mighty and great things. And what they failed to realize is that they needed to stop looking at the servant with the eyes of their body. They needed to look at the servant through the eyes of faith. The eyes of faith. They didn't understand that it was going to take faith to understand who Christ was. And isn't that the first spiritual reality that we must come to when it comes to the cross? You can't look at the cross through human wisdom, through human reasoning. If you're going to begin to understand the significance of the cross, the first reality that you must begin with, it's going to take faith. This is going to take faith. This is going to be beyond my human scientific reasoning. It's going to take faith. If you can't accept that, you will never understand the significance of the cross. It starts with faith. The next thing that we see is that Israel will begin to realize that Jesus did not deserve the cross. They will finally begin to realize that he did not deserve the cross. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. You see, by faith, they're going to come to understand all those griefs and all those sorrows that Jesus was acquainted with. They were their griefs, they were their sorrows. He didn't deserve any of it. He did not deserve any of it at all. Jesus, the central figure of the gospel, actually healed the citizens of Israel of their diseases in such a manner that he dealt with the sorrows and the griefs of the Israelites. You know how he dealt with their griefs and with their sorrows? By doing things like healing people. By taking care of the consequences of sin. We see this in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, when Jesus goes to the home of Peter. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and her fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Matthew recognizes that what Jesus was doing when he was healing those who were demon-possessed, and when he was healing those who were weighed down with sickness, as he was actually fulfilling what we read here in verse 4. He takes away even the consequences of sin. And those weren't consequences that were his. Those were consequences that belonged to others. You must realize that it is going to take faith. And you have to realize, you have to begin to really realize and to think about it, that Jesus did not deserve the suffering that he endured. A third thing that Israel will realize is that they were wrong in assuming Jesus deserved the cross. You see, not only did they misunderstand that the infirmities weren't his, they misunderstood that he deserved the cross. He deserved the cross. Look at here in verse 4 again. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. That was a huge problem. They saw all that Christ went through, and they naturally in their minds assumed that he must be guilty. Nobody would be going through such a thing if they were guilty. He must be guilty. Now I realize that very seldom will we actually think that Christ was guilty and that he went to the cross because he was guilty. But in the manner in which we become indifferent to the death of Christ on the cross, isn't that in some ways even worse than thinking that he was guilty of it? To know that he didn't deserve it, yet to be indifferent to it? See, we too do the same thing. We too treat the cross with a sense of indifference when we don't recognize he did not deserve to die there. The infirmities and afflictions that he had in this earth, they weren't because of anything that he had done. And when he went to the cross, he did not deserve to go to that cross. They begin to realize also, a fourth realization that we must have, is they begin to realize that they deserved the death that Jesus died. Not only did Jesus not deserve it, they deserved the death that he died. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We deserve that, not Christ. It's not that our transgressions were piercing through Jesus like swords, and it's not that our iniquities were crushing him. When it says here, when Isaiah writes here that he was pierced through for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities, it's not our transgressions that are doing the piercing, and it's not our iniquities that are doing the crushing. It's the wrath that our transgressions and our iniquities deserve that's doing the piercing and doing the crushing. You see, our sins don't hurt Jesus Christ. Our iniquities don't crush Jesus Christ. The wrath that those sins deserve, they hurt Jesus Christ. They were like sharp spears being inflicted upon him. They were crushing Jesus Christ. You must realize that the death that Jesus died on that cross is a death that you deserved. If you're ever going to understand that the cross is all you need, that the cross is enough for you and you need nothing else, you must understand that if it wasn't for the cross, you would have to die that death. You would have to bear that wrath. And for you, it would be a non-ending conscious torment, because there is no satisfying eternal wrath. Human beings, finite human beings who are not God, like all of us, we will never, ever satisfy the wrath of God that we deserved. That is a reality that we need to understand. Jesus on the cross died the death that we deserved to die. He bore the wrath that we deserved to bear. A fifth reality that Israel is going to come to understand is they're going to realize that the death that Jesus died, that didn't need to die, death that they should have died, lead to their great blessing. it will lead to their great blessing. Look what he says here in verse 5. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Literally, the chastening of our peace fell upon him. The chastening, the suffering that had to take place so that we could have peace fell upon him. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for while we were yet enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his son. You see, we come into this world, we are enemies of God. I know it doesn't seem like that to you, but your sin puts you at enmity with God. We are all sinners. We all have violated the holiness of God. And because we are sinners, it's not so much that God declares us to be enemy number one. Because of our sins, we declare God to be enemy number one. You may ask, well, when have I ever treated God like my enemy? Anytime you have not fully obeyed him, anytime that you have not worshiped him with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, anytime that you are not consumed with him, you have treated him like your enemy. And that enmity is taken away on the cross. On the cross, when Jesus Christ bears our sins and pays the penalty for those sins, he's taking the scourging that is needed for us to be at peace with him, for us to have well-being, for us to have calmness and tranquility and contentment and everything we need in life. Life abundant, Jesus said. He came that we might have life and we might have it abundantly. We have to come to that reality that it was through the horrors of that cross that we are at peace with God. A peace that nothing in this world can take away from us. A peace that is eternal. Does it really matter if you lose out on something that is precious but temporal? If you will never lose out on the preciousness of your peace that is eternal? Is not the cross that gives you the blessing of peace with God more than enough? Is it not all that you need? You have the cross. Israel will also realize that Jesus, the servant, willfully accepts our punishment. He willfully accepted it. It wasn't begrudgingly. He willfully accepted it. Listen to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's sown for shears. So he didn't open his mouth. He didn't say, he's not complaining. He's not complaining. I can never do this. I'm the counsel of God. I come from the Holy Holies and from God's presence. Why should I have to go through this for these sinners that are mocking me? Killing me. Why should I have to do this? I'm not going to do this. No. He willfully took your punishment, took my punishment, took Israel's punishment. He willfully took it. Come to that reality that he willfully obeyed his Father. Whatever your will is, Father, if there's no other way, if there's no other way that you can be just to forgive sinners than for me to justly deal with their sin, then I'm ready, Lord. I'm ready, Father. I'm ready to do whatever it takes because I love you, Father, and because I love the sinners. I love the sinners. I will willingly go to the cross for them. Another important realization that Israel will one day come to is they'll come to realize that in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all that Jesus did for so many people, hundreds and hundreds of people, he healed of their diseases, he raised the dead, he brought comfort, he offered forgiveness of sins in the light of all that he did for all of these people, not one person spoke up for him. Not one person spoke up for him. verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. As for his generation, as for those who were there, who considered they was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. He doesn't deserve to die. Take me. If my friends have deserved this, who stood up? Who tried to stop it? No one stood up. No one stood up and tried to stop it. How many times do we say, after all I've done for them, they just disrespect me. They don't count all we have all done for them. Certainly Jesus had the right to say that, but he didn't. He didn't say that. No one has given more and been more mistreated for all that he did than Jesus. Another realization that they're going to come to understand is they're going to realize that Jesus' denigration lasted only as long as he lived. They're going to see how he was denigrated, but they're going to come to understand that the moment he's dead, that denigration begins to be lifted. Isn't that amazing? That he only needed to be associated with denigration until he died. As soon as he died, exaltation begins. Look here with me in verse 9. His grave was assigned with the wicked men. He's supposed to be buried with wicked men. That's what was supposed to happen. He's a sinner. He's a vile wicked man. He's a cursed man. Bury him with the wicked people. But look what happens. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. A rich man came and buried him. A follower, Joseph of Arimathea, you can read later on in Matthew 27. He came and put him in his new tomb. Even in his death, in his burial, he begins to be exalted. The denigration is already being dismissed. Why? It says right there in verse 9, why? Because he had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was supposed to be buried with the wicked men, but instead, he's buried with the rich men because he was innocent. Because there was no sin in this man's life. As soon as he's paid the penalty, the denigration begins to disappear. You've got to stop and think about that. That's got to mean something to you. This is an amazing man. He was an innocent man. You know, from being a cursed, going through the shame and the despicable nature of a crucifixion, the worst torture that could ever be done. It was reserved for the vile, for the vile. How did he go from there to being buried like a rich man? Because his father knew that he was not a vile and wicked man. His father knew that he was innocent. Now, one more vital realization that Israel will come to. Israel's going to come to the realization that all of this pleased Jehovah. It pleased Jehovah. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Understand what we mean here when we say pleased. It wasn't like God the Father said, oh, my son is so perfect, I'm going to have such a good time punishing him because he's so perfect. No, he's pleased that because he's perfect, he can bear the sins of other people and endure the punishment that those sins justly deserve. And because he's so perfect, because he is who he is, he can take sins. He can satisfy the wrath of God against those sins in such a way that justice is satisfied. Justice is satisfied. See, that's what pleased him. The stroke that wounded him. We sung it in a song. Let me see if I can find it here real quick. Now I got myself. Oh, the stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. We look at the crucifixion and we look at the scourging and the whips with the bones on the end and ripping the skin off of him and putting robes on him and the flesh sticking to those robes and ripping the robes off, taking the skin with him and putting another robe on him and ripping it off and just kneeling radiating him and shoving a crown of thorns like this down on his head. And we look at that horrible picture and we think, oh, what pain, what suffering he had to go through, but the hymn writer has it right. But the deepest stroke that pierced him, I think he's coming right from Isaiah, isn't it? It's a stroke that pierced him. The deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Justice says that sins must be punished. Justice says that wrath must be satisfied. And God was pleased to pour out his wrath upon his son because it was the only way that the justice due sins could be dealt with in such a way that God can forgive guilty men of their sins and still be just. You see, the Israelites, one day, they're going to come to understand this. They're going to come to understand this. Let me read for you what that day will be like. We read about it in Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And in that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. They're going to be overwrought with grief, overwhelmed with shame. And they're going to grieve and they're going to mourn with unspeakable grief and mourning over the one that they had rejected so many years. But then they will rejoice in their exalted King. So should we. So should we. If we've come to understand that we must look at the cross with belief, we must look at the cross with belief. Aside human reasoning, it's faith. It's faith. When everything around you, when the circumstances in life say that life is not treating you fairly, by faith, get your eyes off of the world and look at the cross. Contemplate the cross. Let your understanding of the world, let your understanding of God, let your understanding of all reality be determined by what you believe about the cross. All reality must be interpreted by what you believe to be true about the cross. Do you realize tonight that Jesus did not deserve to die on the cross? He did not deserve to die on the cross. He was innocent. Do you realize tonight that it is incredibly wholehearted for you to live indifferently to the cross? You can't live indifferently to the cross. The cross has to become the entire measure of your life. Do you realize that you were the one that deserved the death that Jesus died? The death of wrath that was poured out upon him. You deserved that. Do you realize that the blessing is yours because of the cross? Do you realize the peace that you have because of the cross? Do you? Do you really understand what it's like to be at peace with God? It surpasses anything this world will ever offer you. What it's like to be at peace with God. Do you realize the willingness that Jesus exemplified while taking your punishment? He was so willing to be obedient to his Father. Does that reality cause you to want to be obedient to your Father? Does the cross mean so much to you that it motivates you to emulate the servant's obedience and to be obedient even to the point of death? Do you realize that Jesus was abandoned on the cross? You sometimes feel like you've lost all your friends because of your faith in Christ. You sometimes feel like you're all alone. Jesus too was abandoned on the cross. He was abandoned for you. you realize that Jesus no longer lives in indignation. He no longer lives in indignation. He is now high and lifted up and exalted on high. And do you understand how all this was necessary? All of this was necessary so that God could be just in justifying the sinner. There's no other way that your sins can be forgiven. This is why it pleased the Father. This is why it pleased Him to pour out His wrath on His Son. Because it was the only way that sinners could be forgiven. And come Sunday, we'll look at the reward. There's a reward for the servant. There's a reward. We are His reward. Isn't that humbling? Does the servant get out of it? He gets those that were given to him. He gets you and me. The cross, is it your everything in life? I encourage you to take your hymnals and turn with me to hymn.